Morning, everybody. Matthew 22, Matthew 21. I've been asked to speak this morning about what I found to be a really difficult subject, about the goodness and the wrath of God and the dichotomy that's created by both of those. And it is not an easy subject, and I'm sure that I have not got... why are you going like that, Paul? Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. I've often accused them of spending nights and nights with the scriptures looking up something difficult to ring Bernie up and say, do this, Bernie, will you? I think that this parable in Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 33, throws some light on the problem that we're going to look at this morning. Listen to a parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers or tenants and then went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the tenants to receive his produce, what was owing to him. And the tenants took his slaves and they beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again he sent another group of slaves larger than the first and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him. And if we kill him, we'll be able to get the inheritance. And they took him and they killed him. And they threw him out of the vineyard. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And the people who were round about listening to the story said, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. In the original it says, he will miserably destroy. Miserably destroy. Those other, and rent the vineyard out to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Jesus said to him, did you never read in the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust, or as one version says, it will grind him to powder. May the Lord bless this reading from his word. Let's pray. Lord, we just come today and we are hoping that you will tell us more about yourself. Lord, we are going to contemplate your character this morning and what your word says about you. And Lord, we don't want to hear a sermon, but we do want to hear you speaking to our hearts. And so we pray that you will prepare us, Lord, for your message this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this morning, we're going to talk about this dichotomy that exists when we're talking about the character of God. And the fact is, so many people find it very difficult to see the Christian God in context with what the Bible tells us he is like. So many people see the Christian God exclusively as a God of love. And I was talking to a lady at work on Thursday, and we were talking about this very subject, how that God is more than one thing. And I said that he is a God of wrath at the same time as a God of love. And she said, "You must be one of those terrible old Presbyterians." And I said, "Well, I'm not, but I mean, we understand." Well, I'm half a Presbyterian, I suppose. Think about it. You see, people have the image that God is some sort of grandfather in the sky sitting in a rocking chair, sort of saying, "I hope the young people are having a jolly good time." Somebody with sort of advanced Alzheimer's disease who's not going to, in actual fact, understand or know what's going on, but I'm just hoping that everything's going to be great. And people have that image of God. And any element of wrath or discipline is seen as an aberration, a deviation from the stance. It's often seen as that really patriarchal sort of interpretation of the scriptures. But this is not the God of the Bible at all. You see, one thing about God from the scriptures is that he is greater and richer and much more magnificent than any figment of our imagination. What we can think about God is only skimming the surface about what he is. He is himself. He is the original I am. He has told us who he is in so many ways. He has told us that he is totally loving and kind, totally compassionate. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. He knows us so well that he says, as by way of analogy, all the hairs of your head are numbered. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without me knowing about it. And my compassion for you is just everlasting. He is awesome. He is more than we could ever imagine or think. He is ever living. He is all knowing. But at the same time, let's face the facts. And the facts are that the Bible also describes this God as a God of infinite justice. A God who is totally incapable of tolerating the slightest rebellion. A God who must eliminate every single stain that contaminates his righteous state. A God whose standard is perfection. The perfection of absolute holiness. You see, it's not that God desires the death of the wicked. In fact, there is joy in the presence of the angels over just one sinner that repenteth, the Bible tells me. God does not desire the death of the wicked. But you see, there in his intrinsic nature, there is the necessity that he must purge from his presence everything that is unrighteous. And this is the reality of the wrath of God. Details are clearly spelled out in the scripture. Book of Romans tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Totally unmistakable. Hebrews tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, is what Deuteronomy tells us. You see, the Bible goes at pains through it to tell us of the foundations of what God's throne is. And the foundations of his throne and what he stands for is this duality. He stands for justice and he stands for mercy. And both of those create a dichotomy that you and I, in the normal course of events, cannot work out or understand. And the implication is this, that if either of them should seem to not be up to standard, then God would cease to be God. And you know, I don't think we'd have it any other way. I think we can understand this. We wouldn't want it in any other way than it is. Let me give you an illustration. A judge of the Supreme Court finds himself in a murder trial. In the dock stands his best friend. They grew up together. They've been mates as long as they could remember. The judge realizes that this murder was just an insane moment in the life of his friend. And in a few moments of jealous rage, he did something that they both will regret all the rest of their lives. He thinks about and reflects about the things that they've enjoyed together, thinks about the fine qualities his friends have displayed over years and years of companionship. And he loves his friend. He would dearly love to see things go back to the way that they were before. But he has sworn to uphold the law. He has sworn to uphold the law. He is the judge. And he is now caught in the trap. The trap has been set and he's caught. He's caught in that dichotomy between justice and mercy. You see, he's only got two alternatives now. Number one is he can either pass sentence, or number two is that he can stop being a judge. He can tear the robes off and walk out of the courtroom and say, I'm not going to do this. Somebody else should do it. That's where it comes down to. You see, that's the dichotomy in which we find a judge from a human point of view. How much more God? It's easy to say, you know, people say, well, you know, this is all very well to talk about this from a human point of view, but God can do anything. God works miracles. God can do absolutely everything. Well, of course, it is not true that God can do everything. It is patently untrue. God can no more do nonsense than you and I can do nonsense. He can't do what is mutually exclusive. Not because he's all powerful, but because the alternatives are mutually exclusive. He cannot forgive you and not forgive you at the same time. It's not possible. He cannot do nonsense. And God, in order to forgive the unforgiven, must either uncondemn to forgive or unforgive to condemn. Not because he can't do everything, but because to do otherwise would be an intrinsic impossibility. You know, about the turn of the century, Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book. He wrote many books, a wonderful book called The Gospel and Its Ministry. But one of the books that he did write was a book called The Silence of God. And it was one of my favourite books. I remember getting it from somewhere from overseas, and I got it. And then I lent it to somebody. This is about 35 years ago, so I'm not blaming anybody here. Well, it's actually my fault when you think about it, because I forgot who I lent it to. And an old mate of mine called Tom Muirhead rang me up the other day, and he said, would you come and out for a meal and do this sort of thing? I said, yeah. He said, I'm going to give you a book. I said, what book's that? He said, Romans Part 3, I think, by Donald Gray Barnhouse. I said, Tom, I've been looking for that for 20 years. He said, I know, I've had it for 20 years. So I'm going to get it back one of these days pretty soon, which is really good. You see, this book really talked about, it looked at this problem of God's justice and mercy, and the argument from a human point of view is one that is really simply stated, isn't it? Christians say that God is a God of love, so where is he when things go wrong? If God loves the world so much, then the answer to problems, like a man who I worked with years ago, and I talked to him about knowing God, and he said, I don't want anything to do with God. My brother died of cancer. Where was God when my brother died? I'll never forget this. And he said, I don't want to ever have anything to do with God. If God was there, if there was a God, if God was a God of love, he wouldn't have let that happen. You know, an incredible number of children, 17,000, did anybody see that in the tally? 17,000 children per day die of starvation in this world. I mean, 3 days and we've killed the population of Invercargill. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine it? People say, I can't do anything about that because it is just so big. What we need is God to do something about that, but where is he? Innocent people are slaughtered. There's ethnic cleansing episodes, all sorts of things. Where's God? Is that God in The Hague? That's what they say. And you know, for more than 2,000 years, God's been silenced in perplexity. Cynicism, the world's answer, the silence. Where is God? Read a poem once that said something like this: there are times when heaven over our head seems to be like brass, and the earth under our feet is iron, and we feel our hearts sink within us under the calm pressure of unyielding and unsympathetic law. Colonel Ingersoll, the English infidel, the Graver's brother, said, life is a narrow veil between the lofty peaks of two eternities. We struggle in vain to look beyond the heights, and we cry aloud, but the only answer we hear is the echo of our own wailing. Where's God? 10 years ago, you addressed the United Nations, gave 10 reasons why the world could not last another 10 years. It has lasted another 10 years. But are we on borrowed time? Where's God? The US, according to the economist who lives down the corridor from me, Les, the economist, is much worse than anybody gives credit for. And he said that it is now in the deepest economical spiral ever. But economists are saying that even if it does come back, we're only delaying the inevitable. There are more wars now than there were at any other time. The war in Georgia is the most serious one that we can think of for a long time. Natural disasters are increasing daily. If ever there was a time that this poor old sick world needed the intervention of the Christian God, it's today, it's now. We need God. And yet, the heavens remain steadfastly silent. And the question is simply stated, where is God? Where is God? Now, the parable that Jesus told, the one that we've got up there, do we have up there? We could have up there if we pushed the right buttons. The one that is up there is a most interesting parable because it is this problem, the dichotomy looked at. You see, what happens was the man made the vineyard and he wanted to go away and leave it and leave tenants there. So he left the tenants and the tenants who were looking after it didn't pay. And so he sent a servant, probably sent a couple of letters from his lawyer. Okay, lawyers don't go along face to face, but they would have got a couple of letters from the lawyer. But he sent the servants, and so after a while they started to beat up the servants, say, well, we want to put you off coming here because we're not going to give you what we owe you. We've now virtually taken it over. And he sent increasing number of people, and in the end he said, I will send my son because he is my representative and they will respect him. And when the sun turned up, they said, all we got to do is kill this one, and if we kill this one, we can take over the garden. And so they did. They cast him out of the garden, and they killed him. We know what this means, don't we? We know what is being said here. God sent his prophets, and he will yet do so. In due time, he sent his son, and the world in corporate guilt took the Son of God and cast him out of the garden. They nailed him on a cross between earth and heaven, and with total indignity and shame and humiliation, they took the Lord of glory and they nailed him on a cross. And the guilt was a corporate guilt. It was the sin of the world. The world, the earth, took the Son. We said, here is the heir. Let us kill him. And man showed his hand in open rebellion and open rejection. And it seemed that only a few knew that that act of treachery was the means by which God solved the dichotomy. In that act of justice, the act of justice that we can vaguely understand in Christian doctrine, the act that we have called in our simple human way substitution, the just died for the unjust that he might bring us to God. You see, what the story says is that God loved the world so much that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him, anybody who believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. I've heard that before somewhere, John, have you? Heard that before. You see, what the Bible makes absolutely clear that the exact and uncompromising demands of righteousness were answered at the cross. That it all happened there and it happened accurately. The demands of the law were satisfied at the cross. And Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Not just the people we like, but the people we don't like as well. Not just the people who are good and drive nice cars, but the people who haven't got a car at all. Not just people who come from New Zealand, but people who come from all parts of the world, even places like Lapland. Never been there, but I've heard of it. Jesus died for all those people. He died for the sins of the whole world. And the substitutionary act of the Lord Jesus on the cross satisfied both God's imperative for justice and his deepest desire for mercy. Someone bore the penalty. That's what the law says, isn't it, Chris? The law says someone must pay. And it wasn't me that paid. Jesus paid for my sins. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Some people say, I can't believe that because it's too good to be true. Do you know that? It is far too good to be true, so I can't believe that. Boy, if only we said, look, I'm going to believe it, whether it's too good or not. I'm going to believe that. And that's all we need. The message of the gospel preached to all men everywhere is God's offer of free pardon. Free pardon. I was at prison last Sunday and Ann preached, and he preached about the fact that when the people of Israel sinned in the desert, God said, okay, these snakes are going to come along and bite you and you're going to die. And that's what happened. They were dying in their drove. And Moses went to God and said, what can I do? And God said, well, look, what we're going to do now, they deserve to die, but what I want you to do is make a brass serpent and put it on a pole, okay? And anybody who worships the serpent, no, I didn't say that. Anybody who can raise 50 grand will live, no, I didn't say that. What he said was, anybody who just looks at it. And I looked outside the prison window, and outside there was a pole, and the pole was out there, and it had on it a sort of a light tower pole, but it had a big cord going into it. I thought, man, it looks like a set. I thought, all I need to do is just turn my head and just look at that pole. Look and live. What is the simplest thing that I can possibly do, said God? What is the simplest way in which... Does everybody have to raise 50 grand? No, they don't. All they're going to do is look and live. Isn't that a wonderful message? When God on the cross. Why then do we have the silence of God? Why is he silent? Well, to understand that, we need to understand the law again. There is an established order. If you've been naughty, what we're going to do is we're going to deal with you in an established order. Firstly, I'm going to come to your house and arrest you. And then there is going to be an indictment and a charge against you. And then we're going to have a depositions hearing. And from depositions, we're going to go to the trial. And during the trial, I'm going to get 12 people, good and true people. And they are going to listen to all the evidence, and then at the end of that, there's going to be a verdict. And after the verdict, there is going to be a sentence. And after that, we're going to have the execution of the sentence, whatever that may be. There is an established order. And you know, the established order has gone a long way down the road as far as people are concerned. To those who believe, the Bible says in John, there is no condemnation. But to those who believe not, they're condemned already. You see, you've gone a long way down the road. God's justice is not slow. We are down there, condemned already. Jesus was graphic in what he said, didn't he? If you fall on the stone, he said, you will be broken. And those who fall upon the mercy of God find themselves shattered into pieces before being rebuilt in a new way. But he said, if the stone falls on you, you'll be ground to powder. Now here is the most interesting thing about all of this. When Jesus had finished his parable, He then turned to the Jews who were trying to trap him, and he said to them, now that I've told you the story about the landowner, and now that the tenants have killed the son, what do you think that the landowner is going to do? What will the landowner do now that he knows that? And their response was immediate. They said, he will come and he will miserably destroy. And he will give the vineyard to others. They knew, they understood the justice of God. They understood what was going to go on and what would happen. Because the simple fact is this, the silence of God also tells me about the extent of his wrath. And it tells me this, now the sentence is passed, now condemnation is complete. The only way that God himself can return to this earth is in judgment. There is no other alternative. He cannot do otherwise. When God comes back again, he will come to earth for one purpose, and that is to carry out the sentence. His silence is token of his wrath. Man, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? What a solemn thought that is. And yeah, I want to tell you something about the love of God right now. He hasn't come. He has not yet come. His love and patience are so great that for 2,000 years, this world has had an amnesty. And we say, and there are people who are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ha, we don't believe in it. And the very fact that they are so doing tells me about the love and mercy of God. Despite the derision of those who say, where is your God now? The silence tells me about his love. His justice must demand wrath to an extent that we can only imagine. His love and mercy tells us that it can wait until every last soul who would come to him has come. Gee, that's great, George, isn't it? Every single one, his love and mercy tells me that he is waiting for every lost soul. No one who would be saved in God's economy will be lost. Then will the Lord of the vineyard come and carry out the sentence. The scoffers scoff and the mockers mock. But the Lord of heaven shows by his silence that he solved the great dichotomy. Wonderful, really, isn't it, when you think about it? I mean, we sort of thought, well, okay, we're going to separate the wrath of God and we're going to talk about all the terrible things that God's power can do to people. And we understand that in his economy they are so intertwined that his mercy intervenes over his wrath. Why the silence of God? Because he loves us and he loves every. Those people that you have been praying for in your family, God loves. The reason he hasn't come is because those people he is wanting and desperately asking to bring into his kingdom. So what's the point of all this? I mean, if Chris was here at the moment, he'd say, Bernie, there's no point in preaching a sermon without a point. What's the point? Well, I suppose I don't get all of it, but I know this. I walk in this world with people who are not what the Bible calls saved. They are people who are not Christians. They are people who are not born again. They do not have the Holy Spirit inside them. And I know that if I do not warn them of the wrath to come, then it can only be for two reasons. Now, the first reason is that I don't care enough about them. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Let's say God had done a deal with you and said, okay, If you want people who you know to become Christians, you've got to pay me to do it. Okay? Let's start at 50 grand. Everybody who you want. If you want your sons and daughters and everybody to become Christian, well, give me 50 grand. All right? Can you imagine it? Now, what would you do in those sort of circumstances? Would you spend your life thinking up how much I can spend on my new house or my new boat or my new motorcycle? Getting pretty close to the bone here. If all your friends' salvation cost you 50 grand, what sort of house would I live in? You see, God doesn't do that to us. But it's interesting to think about, isn't it? You see, all he wants me to do is go to my friends and say, look out there at that brass snake on a pole. That's what he wants me to do. He doesn't want me to pay out money, he doesn't want anything. But yet, do I care enough to tell my friends about the wrath of God, the wrath to come? Do I? And the second reason may be that I don't truly believe what the scriptures reveal, what they really say. I'm sitting here thinking about that dear old gentleman up there in the rocking chair, rocking backwards and forwards, instead of thinking about what the Bible really says about our God. A God whose love is so immense that not one person who would be saved will be lost. And yet a God whose justice means that all unrighteousness will be dealt with. May God save me from these errors in his name. Let us pray. Lord, we stand in awe of you today, and we just cannot understand a lot of what you've told us, but Lord, we know we can trust you. Lord, we pray for those people who we know who have not yet come to know you. And Lord, we pray that we may get to understand you more. And in doing so, we may learn how to love you more, because you've loved us with a love beyond comprehension. So, Lord, we just pray that you will bless us this week. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.